Well, thank you for that welcome and for the warm welcome that I've received on this, my first visit to Toronto. So I'm delighted to be here. What a beautiful, beautiful site for this occasion, and excited to get to know many of you over the course of today. Many years ago, there was a popular game show called Name That Tune. It started out as a radio show, actually, and was so popularized that it became a television show and then had several revivals over the years as people relaunched it again and again. On this game show, an orchestra would play a few lines of a familiar song, and the contestants would listen very closely to see if they could name that tune, as the name of the show indicated. And as soon as they thought they could recognize and place where that oh-so-familiar tune came from, in the original iteration of the show, they would run across a stage where there was a ship's bell waiting for them. And they would literally ring the bell to indicate that they recognized the source and could name the tune. Have you ever wondered where the expression "that rings a bell" comes from? Those tunes were so familiar, they rang a bell within them. And so we have this game show and originally Pavlov's dog to thank for the expression, "it rings a bell." Sometimes after just 3 or 4 notes of a song, if they were really good at it, someone could recognize and remember an entire song where it was coming from. Something similar to Name That Tune happens within us sometimes when we're reading the scriptures. We're reading along and a familiar phrase or passage comes to mind. Some words occur and we think to ourselves, wait a minute, I know that song. That rings a bell. Jesus is baptized, for example, and then immediately rushes for 40 days into the wilderness. Wait. That rings a bell for us, 40 in the wilderness. It recalls 40 years that the Israelites went on a journey through the wilderness that lasted 40 years, echoed by Jesus's 40 days. There are lots of 40s in scripture, aren't there? It rained for 40 days on Noah. Elijah said it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 40 days. We're supposed to connect these tunes as we read these passages. Or when Jesus, walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples who don't recognize him until they do recognize him in the breaking of the bread, where he specifically does these 4 acts. He lifts the bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it. Wait a minute, that rings a bell, doesn't it? Those are the same 4 actions that he took with the bread at the Last Supper. He takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. And even at the Last Supper, it might have rung a bell for the disciples because those are the same 4 actions he took with the 5 loaves and 2 fish at the feeding of the 5,000. Sometimes even just a word in scripture might ring a bell for us. When Moses' basket is placed on the water to take him through the tumultuous waters to a new journey of rescue, the word for basket is the same as the word for ark, the very vessel that the people of God were in that took them to safety through tumultuous waters. If you're paying attention while you read scripture, hundreds, even thousands of bells will go off for you. These are not coincidences. They're moments where scripture is recalling scripture. If we were to use our modern sensibilities, we would almost look at it like a web page where there's a little blue link, and if we click on it, it takes us to another site. The Bible is linked to the Bible and within itself. This is, for many of us, familiar because it's called intertextuality. And the simplest definition out there for intertextuality is it's when one text's meaning is shaped by another, not just a coincidence, not just a Bible party trick where we recognize things within scripture that recall other things, but actual meaning placed in text. What does it mean that Jesus completes a 40-day journey in the wilderness without sin, when the Israelites themselves had 40 years of grumbling and sin? What does it mean that Moses will carry his people through parted waters to safety? Moses born in a basket named after an ark when Noah himself bore God's people to safety. What does it mean when the disciples on the road to Emmaus find that the Last Supper is occurring among them, or that the loaves of multiplication are still multiplying in their midst? It's not just words, not just phrases, not just that we should be proud of ourselves that we recognize hints of echoes in Scripture, but that Scripture is giving us meaning within itself. And if you read a cross-referenced Bible, you'll find in the margins little hints of this all the way through, where you can actually go back and look in other spaces. But many scholars find not just hundreds, but hundreds of thousands of intertextual connections, intertextual references. There's a map, if you'll bring up the next slide, that draws lines, this one finding 340,000 Bible cross-references where Scripture draws lines back and forth to itself. At the risk of mixing our metaphors today, since we've already had Name That Tune, I would say that Scripture is in the midst of a dance with itself, that Scripture is drawing us into its intertextual relationship. I've titled today's talks, It Takes Two to Tango, because these verses dance with one another, and also because both talks, this morning's and this afternoon's, take two scriptural passages that are in the midst of a dance, that if we listen up and pay attention, we'll find deeper meaning and deeper places that God is calling to us to dance with Scripture and with Himself. This afternoon, we'll talk about some of the types of intertextuality we find in Scripture, but for this morning's example, we'll just say that the Bible sometimes does remakes. You know what a remake is, right? It's when a familiar story is retold in a different way. And if you've paid attention to what movies have come out over the last many years, some of them are not really new after all. Hollywood tends to re-release successes as another version years later. My children love musicals, and so just a couple of years ago, a new version of West Side Story came out that they thought was a great brand new story. I had to tell them that no, this was a remake of a musical from years ago that my own parents had seen at their age. And not only that, but that West Side Story itself is actually a remake of Romeo and Juliet. For many of these stories, from Dune to West Side Story to A Star is Born, there are lots of stories out there that are remakes of people's favorites. My daughter and I have read and then watched a couple of remakes of Anne of Green Gables through the years. If you tell someone that you enjoyed the movie version of Louisa May Alcott's Little Women, they may look blankly at you and ask the year that your favorite version came out. Was it 2019? Or 1994, 2017, or maybe 1933 with Katharine Hepburn playing Jo. We've always required our kids to read the book first so that they know what a remake is doing when it plays with the words of it. And this sometimes ends in a very upset child yelling at the screen during a movie, "Wait a minute, that's not how it happened in the book." You know this feeling when movie makers play with your favorite books. Well, the biblical story that we'll address today is a bit of a remake. It's a story retold in a new version, and so some of the details of it will seem very familiar, but some of it will have us shouting, "Wait a minute, that's not how it happened in the original version." Intertextuality has both of these interplays. The similarities and the contrasts bring us meaning in order for us to find a new story. Well, one day, Jesus was addressing quite a diverse crowd. We're told that there were tax collectors and sinners. We don't know what kinds of sinners, perhaps. Any old kind of sinner will do, but that's the only definition we're giving of them. But in the same crowd, he was also addressing scribes and Pharisees, quite a broad crowd for him to tell stories to. And he didn't just gather with these sinners and tax collectors, he even ate with them, a controversial thing for the scribes and Pharisees to recognize. They were grumbling and arguing with him, and instead of arguing back, Jesus told a story. It was a good story, one that they were very familiar with, one from the history of Israel, and Israel loves its stories. It's where they got their identity and preserved their identity from. Remember, the Passover meal begins each year with the question, why is tonight not like all the other nights? It was a question meant to begin a familiar story. Israel loved the stories of walking through the Red Sea, or the time that they marched around a huge city seven times and made its walls fall down. Those stories never got old for them. They loved the stories where they always started as the underdog and always ended as the winner with God's help. Israel was nurtured by its stories. So it seemed natural for Jesus to begin addressing them with stories. It was indeed one of their favorites. And so Jesus began, "There was a man who had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And the younger son did something that scandalized his family and his community. Through an act of treachery, he made off with his inheritance and left town and ran away and traveled to a far country." Those listening in the crowd who were familiar with Scripture, and I assure you those scribes and Pharisees were very familiar with Scripture, would think to themselves, wait a minute, I know that story. That rings a bell for me. I even know the names of those sons, right? An older son and a younger, Esau and Jacob. Jesus just gave us the basics of their plot. That rascal Jacob swindles his brother out of his birthright, getting him to trade it for a bowl of stew. That Esau, well, he's not the brightest bulb in the bunch. And so he gave away his birthright for a single meal. And then the younger, rascally Jacob, he had the audacity to trick his father, his old, blind, and sick father. Is there anything more scandalous than that? Trying to convince him that he was his older brother and tricked him into giving him his brother's birthright as well as the blessing, the blessing as well as the birthright. That Jacob had the audacity to go in dressed as his brother. He put on his brother's robes and covered himself in goat skins and tricked his father into giving him the blessing. And when Esau got back, boy, was he mad. Well, sad and mad, Scripture tells us. So mad that murder was the first thing on his mind. And Jacob had to run away to a far country where he cared for livestock. Oh, yes, Jesus, tell that story again. We love this story because we're always the heroes in it. But before they were just a few lines in and the people began really listening, heads were turning. People were muttering, wait a minute, that's not how it goes in the book. Jesus, you're getting the details all wrong. You even have the characters mixed up. Let's read the story, even though it's familiar, I'll read it for us, because read it with these fresh eyes of people hearing this story from Jesus and wondering about the connections, the bell that it rings back to Jacob and Esau. From Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11, "Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me.' So he divided his assets between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant region, and there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that region, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that region, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything." Jesus's remake of this story, it definitely has hints of the Jacob and Esau story in it. Even just to begin it with, a man had two sons, would definitely recall a large part of Genesis where there's often two sons in a story. There are similarities, of course, but differences too, and we haven't even gotten to the part of the story that has the deepest echoes of Scripture in it. I think we have a slide showing some of the similarities, but here at the beginning of the story, both of these stories center around family betrayal, the treachery of a younger son against the family or the father, that results in a conflict between the two sons. In both stories, the younger son shocks the family by prizing his inheritance over his family members and then running away to a far country. Jacob's ultimate betrayal, the theft of his brother's birthright, happened at his father's deathbed, although Isaac clearly ended up living longer than he thought. And such an act of deception is a low-down and dirty trick to play if your elderly and blind father seems to be dying. Jacob's very name, which means to grab or to deceive, is fulfilled by his continual taking of what was not his by birthright. Where in Jesus's remake, the younger son demands his part of the inheritance while his father is still seemingly alive and very healthy. Now, to the hearers of Jesus's story, this was a shocking plot twist as well. In this culture and this time, such a request meant that the son was impatient for his father's death, believing that the inheritance was of greater value to him than his father's own life. So while the father's not on his deathbed in Jesus's story, the younger son is basically saying that he wishes the father were dead so he could go ahead and inherit what is his. And then he leaves for a far country and shameful pursuits. Both Jacob and the younger son in the story receive their inheritance, the one that they get through dishonorable means, one on the father's deathbed, one basically communicating to the father a death wish. Both run away. They seek happiness elsewhere, but both are disappointed by their pursuits when, for very different reasons, their adventures turn out, surprise, not what they hoped they would be. Far more complicated and less fulfilling than they had anticipated. In a way, both the younger son of Jesus' story and Jacob end up forfeiting their ill-gotten inheritance. Jacob can't enjoy what he has stolen from his brother because he has to live away from home. He now has the birthright and blessing, but must live apart from the family for fear of his older brother's anger. Both of the young men in the stories care for livestock while they're away from home, although Jacob's care of his uncle Laban's flocks leads to a whole collection of assets, while the younger son in Jesus' story cares shamefully for unclean pigs, and his leads to total destitution. Both of these young men wish that they could return to the comforts of home, but there are complicating circumstances. Circumstances for both of them of their own making, namely the broken relationships that they've left behind, Jacob with his angry older brother and the prodigal with his disappointed and dejected father to whom he has brought shame. It is no wonder that the scribes and Pharisees listening to Jesus' story would have made these connections. They are intentional connections. One discussion of these similarities between the stories went so far as to say that Jesus plagiarized the story of Jacob and Esau, as if the author of all creation could plagiarize anything. As if Jesus had turned in the prodigal story as a paper and had it flagged for similarities and plagiarism of a previous paper. If we can pick up on similarities, just imagine how much so the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees who knew the stories of Israel and the book of the law by heart would have immediately seen these similarities. It is not fair at all to say that Jesus plagiarized, but I'm not being completely fair by saying that they would have been shocked at the differences. Changing stories was something that rabbis were well known to do. It was a method of teaching to engage with a biblical story, but to change the details and add and take away things. The American Jewish scholar Jacob Neusner says that rabbis were like artists who sometimes used the stories in scripture like their own colors on a palette to paint a new story, as if the old stories were tools or paints used on a new canvas. And although they created their own pictures, they were using the scriptures as paints with which to produce those scriptures. One of the new hues that Jesus painted into his remake in his story was the shocking and public way that the prodigal shamed his family and his father. So in order to divide up the assets contained in this land, the prodigal would have had to sell it off. He would have had to liquidate those assets that he had gathered from his family, and that was not something that families did, only in times of dire need. So when the prodigal had to go into the community proclaiming the father's land for sale, he was shaming his family. In a culture where honor and shame was the currency that people lived by, to waste that money, to end up serving in a Gentile pigsty, and to end up destitute without any resources, these were shameful actions no community would soon forget. In this culture that reinforced honor and shame and all things, when someone brought this kind of deep shame on a family, there would have been a kind of gauntlet for them to pass through if they desired to return home. So if someone had gone away in shame and was attempting to travel through other people's land, through the community, or through a town to return home, members of the village would recognize and see them before their family ever knew that they were returning. Members of the community would go out and meet them on the road as they were coming back and very publicly and loudly shame them for what they had done. In some cases, even bringing pots and jars filled with burned grain and breaking them, making the noise of brokenness and revealing a bad aroma, recalling the memories of what they had done within that community. So the prodigal in Jesus's story not only had to be afraid of the reaction of his father and his family, but the reaction of his community first. He was destined to live with the memory of what he had done for the rest of his life. Another difference here is Jacob doesn't seem to fear facing an angry father when he comes home. His beef is with his brother Esau, who was murderously angry when Jacob left. How does one address the anger of an older and stronger brother, especially when, as Jacob is returning home to his family, he gets word that Esau is actually coming out to meet him? Esau, as he approaches Jacob and his family on the road, has 400 men marching with him. This sounds not so much like a welcome home party, more like a war party, ready to take on Jacob and all that travel with him and possibly annihilate them. So what does wily Jacob do? He always has an idea. Well, Jacob, with the wealth he's accumulated in his time away, is able to put together, let's just say, a small gift for his brother, sort of an I'm sorry gesture. I'm thinking maybe a gift bag with a scented candle and a nice card. No, Jacob knew that nothing says, I'm sorry I swindled you out of everything that was rightly yours, like 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 camels and their colts, 50 cattle, and 30 donkeys. That was the I'm sorry gift. We don't know if it included a card or not. He sends these on ahead and then, possibly in his most famous story, spends the night wrestling with God or God's representative in such a dramatic fashion that he ends up with a whole new identity and a brand new name. He's no longer Jacob the deceiver, but now Israel, the one who wrestles with God. This is where the people of God get their name. They actually name themselves after Jacob, the deceiver, turned wrestler Israel. And what happens when Jacob approaches Esau? Did his I'm sorry gift work? What happens when Jacob and all of his family, quite the caravan now with multiple wives, children, and servants, and all of his livestock, meets Esau with his party of 400 men? Let's read a little bit from Genesis 33, this iconic story of return. From chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Now, Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And finally, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Meaning the, I'm sorry, gift. Jacob answered, "To find favor with my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." But Jacob said, "No, please. If I find favor with you, then accept my present from my hand. For truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God, since you have received me with such favor. Please accept my gift that is brought to you, because my God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have everything I want." So he urged him, and he took it. This is a very different Jacob than the one that left. The one who is grabbing and deceiving and taking everything for himself is now giving away part of his wealth, seemingly not just for an I'm sorry gift to buy his life and the life of his family, but perhaps in true repentance. Perhaps in a spirit of truly realizing that what he had taken was not his own, and so what he must give is something of his. Jacob in this story is able to win his way back into the heart of his brother. And it proclaims that to see the face of one who shows mercy, even when we don't deserve that mercy, is like seeing the face of God. What a beautiful statement. Let's turn back to Jesus' story and see what he does with the return. What happens to the Jacob-like character when he returns? Will he have anything to offer to win himself back into his father's graces? What gifts does he have to bring? What will he see when he looks into the face of his father? And spoiler alert, that line, "the face of God," is important in this story as well. Back to the remake, this time from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. "But when he came to his senses," or I like another translation that says, "when he came to himself," all of us have had those moments. "He said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father, and while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But he can't even get out the end of his prepared speech. But the father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." There's one line in these return narratives that is so poignant and so well played in Jesus's remake. It's this one, originally in Genesis 33, verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck." That's not an expression we use today, is it? We don't fall on one another's necks. "He fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." And Jesus, in the Luke passage, the only other place this idiom is used in scripture, "and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran," thank you, King James, "and fell on his neck and kissed him." I love that idiom fell on his neck for just this utter embrace where people are entwined in embrace. It's a good thing that good old King James isn't afraid of an awkward Hebrew idiom, because it brings for us the very clear connection, if there was any doubt about the echoes within these stories, whether they were accidental or coincidental, here we find Jesus's intentionality of recalling the exact phrase of the moment of forgiveness, the moment of embrace, and the drama of it. The sequence of events, he ran, he fell on his neck, he kissed him. Those are the only two places in Scripture where that sequence of passage, that idiom exactly is found. It ties them together at the exact moment of climax of the two stories. Isn't Jesus a great storyteller, weaving the old story into the new? And here we find the continuing similarities that we can unpack. Jesus's listeners must have had all eyes on the father in the story who had been so wronged, so humiliated publicly by the younger son. How would he respond when the younger son returns home? So there is the greeting that we see, that it must have been such a feeling of shock, but also relief to those listening. This is how the father behaves. There's also a robe that is given. While Jacob has had to steal his brother's robe to pretend to be him and receive a blessing that is not his own, the prodigal is offered the father's own best robe. The father's own robe as a symbol of the father's acceptance, but also the identity of being returned to the family, the restoration of identity as a son of the family. Now, while Jacob comes, here are the contrasts, bearing arms full of gifts, sending a caravan of lots and lots of livestock ahead of him, and tries to buy his way into his brother's good graces. What does the prodigal come home bearing? Well, he's empty. He's bankrupt, and he knows it. The only thing he has to offer is repentance. The only offer he can make is to serve as a servant in the father's household, where he knows that the servants have enough to eat. He comes expecting a transactional relationship. He comes thinking that he can buy the father's forgiveness. But the father won't even hear his offer. He won't let him get the words out. There is no hint of transactional relationship here, unlike the story of Jacob and Esau. The father won't even let him say the words, "Let me be a servant in your household." The father is so eager for the son to return to sonship that he preempts the end of his confession and offer with the offer of a robe, a ring, sandals for his feet, all the symbols of sonship in a household where slaves probably went barefoot. The Jacob story offers forgiveness at a cost. And the cost is to the one who has done wrong. Jacob pays gifts upon his return and is restored into a household. But the father in Jesus' story pays the cost himself. First, with the goods that he lost when the son left, the shame that his family incurred when the son left, but then with his own resources. He doesn't expect the son to pay off his debts or to win his way back financially or otherwise. The father simply takes his own resources, his own identity symbols, and places them on the son. And the father himself actually endures the shame that the son should have received. What do I mean by that? Remember, I said that when someone had left a community in shame, when they returned, they would have to run a gauntlet of sorts to walk through a community that was not accepting, but would remind them of their shame by yelling at them, by reminding them verbally, by making noises and announcing to the whole village that the shame-filled person was returning so that their family would know before they even arrived. So this son knew that he would have to endure this journey first through the community before he even made it to his family. But the father, The father, it seems, has never stopped looking, eyes on the horizon, trying to find out if the son will return. He seems to know his son well enough to know he won't invest well and be independent in the end, but that he will, in fact, come back in need. And when the son is on the horizon, perhaps at the edge of the village, when the son is about to have to endure this walk home in shame, reaching the edge of the village, the father in Jesus' story does the unthinkable. He runs. He runs to meet him, catching him perhaps before the village can. Now, patriarchs don't run. They do not hitch up those long robes and run like a child. It is not something that is done. And so he is breaking his own character and stately space in the community in order to receive his son. But he's doing something else here. The father is running the gauntlet of shame through the village to get to his son before the son himself can run it to come home. The father endures the journey that the son will not have to. This father publicly offers, in front of the community, a robe, a ring, and sandals, restoring the son at the cost of his own dignity, traveling through that space of shame himself, and proclaiming that there will now be a party. It's through the last part of this passage that we finally see what Jesus is actually painting with the paints of the old story. We uncover the real reason that Jesus wanted to paint before the scribes and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the sinners. He's not just using that old story to paint a new one. It's that this masterpiece that Jesus is making is actually a self-portrait. Jesus has painted himself into the story. This, by the way, is a habit that Rembrandt took up, especially in his biblical paintings. He would often, instead of 12 disciples, paint 13. And if you look closely, one of them is a self-portrait of Rembrandt, finding himself within the biblical story. As Jesus begins to paint this particular story, a very familiar archetype for those who would hear it, other rabbis would have done so to take an old story and reshape and teach a lesson, but Jesus himself becomes the lesson. He's not only teaching, but acting out the role of the shockingly forgiving father, the one who through the incarnation will close the gap, make the journey of shame to reach us because it's a journey that we could not take to reach him. He's taking on the consequences of his children to forgive and restore them and running the gauntlet to carry us home because we could not run it ourselves. Now, in the original story, the father is mostly absent, isn't he? That's not a great story in terms of the aloof and uncaring Isaac. Isaac, who's easily tricked, who's seemingly passive, who really allows things to unfold with these sons that maybe if he had just stood up to them at some point in their childhood could have been prevented. Isaac, the original father, is distant, uninvolved, and absent from relationships. But in Jesus' story, the father is the one with agency, the one who takes action, the one who goes to unthinkable lengths to restore relationship with his sons. While Jacob deceives his father and betrays his brother, the prodigal's father is never deceived. His eyes are open the whole time to the actions of his son. He understands through the whole story precisely what is happening. The father in Jesus' story is neither physically blind nor psychologically in the dark. His younger son's demand to give him his share was blunt and heartless, and we imagine that the father has emotions and is hurt by it. The father is not unaware, not anesthetized to the pain the son is causing him. It actually hurt the father's heart. What is Jesus portraying for us at this point? While it is possible to betray God, while it's even possible to hurt God, think about that statement, it is never possible to deceive him. Think of Jesus' words to Judas at the Last Supper. what you must do, go, and do quickly. Basically saying, you can betray me, but you will never deceive me. And just as the father's eyes are open when the prodigal leaves and betrays, he is equally as alert when the prodigal returns. He is fully aware of the betrayal and fully aware of the son's state at his return. He knows what it costs the son to make those first steps, but he doesn't require him to fully fulfill the return on his own. Because if this were a transactional relationship, the son could literally never pay back everything that he has taken, especially in the eyes of the community. And so in Jesus' story, the welcome is never dependent on worthiness. The father is the one who is worthy, and the restoration comes through him. There's a rule in writing that writers often quote that says, show, don't tell. Don't just explain something, show it somehow, embody it somehow. When God wanted to show us who he was, he knew that all of us would have varying and complicated relationships with the word and idea and experience of father. And yet he chose to reclaim that, to remake it, to embody it in a way. Think about it, this one of very few relationships in the world that we all have some sort of personal experience with, whether good or bad or absent or indifferent, we all have an image that is very personal to us when someone says the word father. Jesus knew he didn't just want to say, I am like a father, and leave us to identify with something that we might have experienced in a different way. He wanted to say, I am like this father, this incredibly loving, radically sacrificing, always welcoming father. And part of what Jesus does in repainting this story for the scribes and Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners was to add almost an epilogue to it, doesn't he? There's a second story there at the end for the disgruntled older son. And while the father is able to let go quickly of what the younger son has done, that older son is going to take that bitterness to the end. The older brother puts himself in the starring role while the younger son opens his speech with the word father. The older one opens his speech with the word look. Let me argue with you about what's happened. He starts to complain about mistreatment he's received. And while the father has to run out of the village to welcome and take away the shame of the younger son, the older one pouts outside the house and won't come in, even at the invitation to celebrate his brother. The father also has to go outside of the house to welcome the older brother, making another journey to another son, again at the cost of his own image. What must the neighbors have said about this older brother's attitude? The addition is brilliant on Jesus's part, because while some of us may find ourselves returning home again and again from far countries, many of us, if the church is doing its job, if the community has welcomed us, if we feel embraced into God's love and family, we'll live hopefully most of our lives inside of God's house. And we will be the ones that watch again and again as Jesus welcomes home those who are less deserving, less worthy, and who have not earned anything transactionally, just as we didn't earn anything transactionally. Jesus sets this up for us so that we might find ourselves in these cases again and again. Ellsworth Callis once said that the older brother reminds us it's easier to have a personal awakening in our life's pig pens than in our undisturbed routine. And so to live in the Father's house means we will have to constantly check ourselves to make sure that we are not finding our worthiness in any kind of transaction of our own actions or Christian lives. It's no accident that the scribes and Pharisees are perhaps the ones who know Jacob and Esau best, and so listen to the story, perhaps with different interest, but this time they have been cast in a different role. They thought that they were Jacob, named Israel, but suddenly they've been renamed Esau. It's not a role that they relish. They were angry with Jesus. And so to see the Gentiles return, to see those that Jesus is welcoming, Pharisees, I mean, the tax collectors, the sinners, it leaves them in a place, in a role that they do not relish. But if this invitation is to one of self-portrait, we're actually being invited by Jesus not ending the story, not giving us a conclusion to what that older brother, how he will respond. We're being invited into self-portrait as well. How will we paint our response in this story? So why does Jesus remake a story? He actually, throughout this chapter, is remaking the same story again and again, right? This is not simply one parable in Luke 15. It's three. But we find here parables of sheep, parables of coins, and then finally a parable of a son, each thing with increasing value and lower numbers. Something precious is lost. Something precious is found. In the sheep, the thing leaves and is returned. In the coin, it stays in the house and is found. With the brothers, one leaves and returns. The other one stays. What will become of him? This complicated but beautiful painting of a new story from the paints of an old one is told in less than 3 minutes. And it's Jesus's longest story. Its audience finds itself caught up in the story, no matter if they know the original well or not at all. This kind of story transforms because we find ourselves in it. And for our own actions of sharing with the world, we find that this kind of storytelling transforms. Phillips Brooks, who is often quoted about preaching, says that preaching that is informational without being transformational is like giving lectures on medicine to sick people. Jesus won't be satisfied with giving a lecture. He gives a story and then he embodies that story. Stories are transformational. And so as we go about our business, as those who share these stories again and again, we must find new ways to make them transformational in new hearers' ears, but we must also embody and become the object lesson, the self-portrait, finding our place in the story again and again. Speaking of stories, if you'll permit me one last of my own before we close. The story is told, written by Ernest Hemingway originally, of a father and his teenage son. It's a remake of a familiar one, a tune that rings a bell for us today. The father and the teenage son have a relationship that is strained to the point of breaking, and finally the son runs away from home, leaving for the big city. His father, however, begins a journey in search of the rebellious son, looking in every surrounding outpost and village. And finally, when the father reaches the city of Madrid, knowing that this is the place his son must have landed, in a last desperate effort to find his son, the father puts an ad in the newspaper, and the ad reads this: "My dear son, meet me in front of the newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And as Hemingway's story goes, the next day in front of the newspaper office, hundreds of sons showed up, ready for reconciliation, searching the crowd for the face of their own father. It's a good story, Hemingway, but it is a remake. It's not quite the original. It's the remake of the story God has been playing for us ever since the garden, where he walked, maybe even ran, and asked, "Where are you?" The story for all of us wandering far from the Father's house or staying close to home. But thankfully, Jesus shows us exactly where to look. Thank you.